Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we want to begin reading with verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Then for a companion text, go back to Hebrews the 6th chapter, and we want to lift the first two verses there. Hebrews 6 and 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we begin to consider these passages of scripture text. They are commonly associated by those brethren of the anti-ordinance persuasion. This is done so because Hebrews 9 and verse number 10 speaks of ordinances, and Hebrews 6 and 2, our companion text, mentions baptisms. However, if we do as 2 Timothy 2 and 15 admonishes us, and study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, and we allow the Holy Spirit to enable us to be rightly dividing the word of truth, we will see that the sacred writer is speaking of two totally separate things in these two passages. So by the help of God, we want to continue our study of the series, The Truth Concerning New Testament Ordinances. And in this segment, again, predominantly, we want to deal with Old Testament ordinances. Now, we found in our prior study that simply because our King James Version renders a word in a passage as ordinance does not mean that the context is speaking of the same thing. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2, where the Apostle Paul admonished, keep the ordinances. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where it's penned in the King James as, hold the traditions, that traditions in the Greek being the same Greek word, amen, as 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, and translated as ordinances, is telling us, my friend, that that Greek word is paradosis, which means a handing down, or, my friend, to deliver, a handing down, amen. And so, my friend, we find that it's derived from the root word paradidomai, which means to hand over or deliver. Now, obviously, these verses are speaking of something to be perpetuated. Both of these verses, we studied that at length in our prior study, 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, keep the ordinances. As something, my friend, to be perpetuated. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, hold the traditions. Again, indicating something to be perpetuated. However, we found that when we looked in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, we found there, if you want to turn to Colossians, just hurriedly to review, in Colossians, the 2nd chapter, it speaks there in verse number 14 of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. We found that that word is the same word that's used in Ephesians 2:15, where in Ephesians 2:15, there the apostle writes and speaks of, amen, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. We found the Greek word for ordinances in those two passages, Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:15, is the Greek word dogma, which denotes a judgment, a doctrine, a decree, a statute. So we find, my friend, that this word is not speaking of what we commonly term ordinances at all. Amen. But rather the external practices that Old Testament doctrine dictated. Someone may say, are you certain that's what that context is speaking of? Well, go back with me again to Colossians, the second chapter. And there in Colossians, the second chapter, when he speaks there in verse number 14 of blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, and we studied that at great length, and we found out that that word ordinances here is dogma in the Greek. And that word, my friend, dogma means a judgment, a doctrine, a decree, or a statute. The Ephesian epistle makes it very clear that that's what he's talking about because it has the same Greek word incorporated there in Ephesians 2 and 15. And it calls it, my friend, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. So it lets you know what the dogma is. It's the law of commandments. It's those Old Testament commandments. When you come back to Colossians, it makes it very clear what those commandments are. Amen. Or ordinances, doctrines, statutes are. Because in Colossians 2:14, it says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. And then it goes on and tells you in the context in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So here we can see what's being spoken of, what Ephesians 2:15 refers to as the law of commandments. What was he specifically addressing? Here in Colossians 2:16, meat, drink, holy day, new moon, Sabbaths. Amen. Is that what he was speaking of in this context? Come on down to Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, comma, what? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Right back to the old Levitical practices concerning what he said in verse 16, meat, drink, days. Amen. Teaching us of literal items. Amen. That the Old Testament doctrines and statutes established. Why? As a shadow. Verse 17, a shadow. Right. You know, if you're looking for someone to come and you're standing around the corner of a building and you see a shadow cast, and you may very well from the physique of the person you're waiting on recognize that's their shadow. They're near. And you see their shadow. Now, the shadow is not them.
Right.
But the shadow, amen, is a notification of that which is to come. And the shadow, my friend, gives you an outline. Not the specifics. Not, my friend, the reality.
Right.
But it casts a shadow so you know the reality is coming behind it. And the Old Testament was a shadow. Amen. An outline. Letting us know, setting forth the promise so we could clearly see that there was one coming behind it that was going to bring the reality to us. And when the reality comes, thank God it's much clearer and much more real than the shadow. But those Old Testament practices, amen, those statutes, doctrines, were set forth as a shadow, like written to give us a promise and give us an insight of the reality that was to come, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I trust we can see that. When we look here in Colossians 2 and verse number 20, he said, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Now that word ordinances there in verse number 20, amen, is the word dogmatizo, D-O-G-M-A-T-I-Z-O-O. It's a form, amen, or from the root word dogma, which means statute or decree. So it has no reference whatsoever to New Testament ordinances. None whatsoever. Now let's come back to our text in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 7 through 10. Let's begin to consider this passage, amen, and see what the writer is setting forth. Because as we read these verses, we'll note that there's a specific context, and he's conveying, might bring, very explicit truths. Hebrews 9 and 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." What? The Old Testament. "In which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Now let's begin to consider, of what is the sacred writer speaking? Or, like when we misunderstand that clearly, why is it important that we understand of what the writer is speaking? Well, because an advocate, one who was an advocate of anti-ordinance doctrine and a writer, posed this question. The day of Reformation is past. So why are people still practicing water baptism? End quote. That was a quote of a specific writer. He takes this verse where it tells us, my friend, that these things were only until the time of Reformation, as verse 10 sets it forth. And then says, since we have entered into that time, or verse 11, Christ being come, then why are we still practicing water baptism? Well, dear heart, let's examine this passage and see if that's a sound question. Let's see what's actually being conveyed to us. Verse 10 is the verse that is commonly accented, where it speaks of which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Now first, let's examine the wording of these expressions. One writer again in his teaching said the word washings that was used came from the Greek word baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. So we could read this verse like this, baptisms. In other words, this writer is saying, rather than saying divers washings, we could say different baptisms. But dear heart, this is not so. This is not so. Strong's and Vines both say concerning the word baptismos, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S, that it means ablution, ceremonial. The word ablution, if you look it up, means cleansing or washing. So my friend, this Greek word that's translated here as washings in verse 10, that this one writer espouses could actually be translated baptisms, does not, my friend, represent baptisms, but rather, my friend, that ceremonial washings or those ceremonial washings that the priests might then perform under the old covenant. The word baptismos, Strong's and Vines will both substantiate this. Baptismos is distinct from the Greek word baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A, which indicates the ordinance. So the word baptisma, B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A, is the Greek word that might represents the ordinance, the New Testament ordinance. Baptismos is used of ceremonial washings. That word baptismos is translated as washings in this 10th verse. Is might bring used of ceremonial washings of various articles. Go back to Mark. That word is also used in Mark the 7th chapter. In Mark the 7th chapter and the 4th verse, there it said, and when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. That word washing is the same Greek word, amen, baptismos, that's used, amen, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 10. Amen, it means washings. It means, my friend, ceremonial washings. It's also marked here in verse 8 of this 7th chapter, Mark 7 and 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of it as the washing of pots and cups. Same Greek word, baptismos. Now he's certainly not talking about baptizing those cups and pots. That word means washings. Amen. It means washings. It has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism. Amen. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament describes this word baptismos as washings prescribed by the Mosaic law. It references our companion text of Hebrews 6 and 2. Amen, where there it talks about the doctrine of baptisms. That particular word baptisms there is the word baptismos, same one used in Hebrews 9 and 10. And here it says, according to the scholars, it says an exposition of the difference between the washings prescribed by the Mosaic law and Christian baptism. So the word portrays a very vivid distinction, a vivid distinction between washings prescribed by the Mosaic law and Christian baptism. Now, why is it necessary we understand that? Because there are those that, as Peter said, are unlearned. And because they're unlearned and don't understand the truth of the text, they want to take Hebrews the 9th chapter and say here that since the time of Reformation has come and Christ has come, we no longer need to keep ordinances. That we no longer should practice water baptism. But friend, this text is not teaching that whatsoever. It's not even dealing with New Testament ordinances. Amen. It's not even dealing with New Testament ordinances. What is this text dealing with? Well, go back. Hebrews 9 to verse number 1. First, we must remember to whom this letter is being penned. It's being penned to Hebrew converts. Those that were of Jewish stock that had embraced Christ. If you go back to the very opening of this book in Hebrews 1, and one God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past, what? The Old Testament dispensation. Unto who? The fathers. What father? The Jewish fathers. Amen. That's who their descendants. They were descendants of. That's where their lineage sprang. They were migrant of Jewish stock. They were Hebrew converts. Amen. We'll see more why he penned much of what he penned as we proceed through our study. But Hebrews 9 and 1 says, then verily the first covenant. So what are we speaking of? What's he addressing? What occurred under the first covenant, the Old Testament. Don't lose sight of that. You can't take what it speaks of in this portion of this writing, amen, and try to ascribe it to New Testament practices. Because he's not speaking of New Testament practices in these verses. He's speaking of that under the first covenant. Come on, it's resting the scripture to try to take this passage and attribute it, amen, to speaking to New Testament practices. Let's read it. Hebrews 9 and 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances. Here we are. That's the same Greek word that's used in verse 10 of this ninth chapter. Same word. So here it says in Hebrews 9 and 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. What do you mean a worldly sanctuary? That Old Testament sanctuary was a literal affair. Well, it was a literal affair.
Right.
Amen. It was made out of curtains. Amen. It was made out of various components. Silver, gold, brass. It was made out of worldly elements. It was a literal sanctuary. See this new covenant? Amen. The New Testament. Amen. My friend, our services and our sanctuary are spiritual.
Amen.
You can go back and read, amen, a little earlier here where it speaks of Jesus. Amen. And let you know, my friend, amen, that he is, my friend, the one that is the minister. In Hebrews 8 and verse number 2, it says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, man built that worldly sanctuary. Amen, but my friend Jesus Christ, amen, my friend pitched this true tabernacle. You go back to Hebrews 8 and 1, the preceding verse, and it said, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Amen. So we have a different sanctuary. We have a different tabernacle. But here in Hebrews 9 and verses 1 through 10, that which he's speaking of, amen, was that which was under the first covenant. Don't lose sight of that. It had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Then he begins to define it, describe it. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. Over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. See, he's speaking of the Old Testament sanctuary. He's speaking of that Old Testament tabernacle that was a worldly in the sense that it was made of elements of this world. Man put it together. Yes, according to the pattern shewed in the mount, but it was still a worldly sanctuary made of, my friend, worldly or items taken from this world.
Amen.
Now hold that. Because he's setting forth here what was under the first covenant. And then he comes, my friend, down to verse number 6. And says, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second room, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Come on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Man could not go into the presence of God. Man under the old economy could not enjoy the presence of God. He couldn't go into the presence of God's person. So it says the way into verse 8, the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. What time? Verse 1, the first covenant. That's the time. Was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What do you mean as pertaining to the conscience? What kind of conscience, amen, could my friend, these sacrifices not truly perfect? Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 2. For then would they not cease to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. There's what the Old Testament couldn't address. There's what the first covenant couldn't remove. They could not, back to Hebrews 9 and verse number 9, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What? 10 and 2. Conscious of sins. Conscience of sins. Verse 10, which stood only in meat, drinks. In other words, external practices. Meat, drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, then it goes on into the redemptive work of Christ. That's the time of reformation, Christ being come. But these first 10 verses are not speaking of what occurred when Christ came. They're speaking of the practices under the first covenant. I hope we can see that. Amen. Now, why is that essential? I repeat, it's very essential. Because the writer is speaking precisely of what occurred, as Hebrews 9 and 1 says, as the ordinances of divine service. Under the old economy, not the new. Now let's look at this expression here in Hebrews 9 verse 1 and 9 verse 10, where it speaks, my friend, in both of those verses of ordinances. Because, my friend, verse 1 and 10, the word ordinances is our English word. It's the same Greek word. But my friend, it's a different Greek word than what's been used in our prior study. Now let's begin to study it now. Amen. We want to study. And as we study, we want to consider three things as we begin to study this expression, ordinances, as used here in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Number one, what does it mean? What is the meaning of the particular word employed in this passage? Number two, what were the practices being referred to in this passage? Number three, why did the divine penman bring it up or reference it? So, first, number one, what does the expression ordinances mean in this passage, in Hebrews 9 and 1, Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. Hebrews 9 and 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. What does this word ordinances mean? Well, here in verse 1 and verse 10, it's the same Greek word. The Greek word here is dikaiomai. I'll spell it. D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. Dikaiomai. Now, this particular word, according to Strong's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words with Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, says this. It is best described as a concrete expression of righteousness. It comes from the root word dikaio, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. As which it means to deem to be right, a fulfillment of the law of God to provide a basis of justification in his sight. Now keep that in mind, that this particular word might then mean a man to deem to be right, a fulfillment of the law of God to provide a basis for justification in his sight. This same Greek word that's translated as ordinances here in Hebrews 9 and 1 and 9 and 10. Dikaiomai. Same word that's translated as ordinances here in Hebrews 9, 1 and 10. Is also rendered as righteousness in Romans 2:26, Romans 5:18, Romans 8 and 4. And Revelation 19 and 8. In every one of those passages, it's rendered as righteousness. It's also offered in Romans 5:16, this same Greek word, as justification. Now this begins to give us an insight. One insight that it gives us is, number one, it is not referencing New Testament ordinances at all. Can I have an amen? It's all under the first covenant. Do we need to go through that again? The second thing it tells us is that even under the old economy, it's not speaking of what we would consider ordinances. Amen. But rather it's speaking, my friend, amen, of practices that was an obedience to the law of commandments that were external practices that, when coupled with faith, was able to deem one to be right or a basis for justification. Come on. See, their righteousness under the old economy was not as our righteousness. Come on, our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Go back and let's read a verse in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 21st verse, speaking of the work of Christ, he hath made him, or read the previous verse, verse 20, God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our righteousness comes from the reality of Jesus Christ. Right. Amen. We are able to have an indwelling Christ. An indwelling righteousness. Amen. But my friend, under the old economy, that was not so. There was certainly a righteousness, amen, that came with the law. Go back with me into Philippians and look at the words of Paul. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 6, here he's giving my friend his, amen, his credentials, as it were, as a Jew, as a Hebrew. Verse 5, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what righteousness was in the law? A justification. That when they look forward in faith to him who was to come, and then practice the law of commandments, amen, those external observations, looking at it as the shadow of the reality that was to come, it made them, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, amen, in verse number 23, it made them just men, or provided a basis for justification. Which, in other words, in the sight of God, though they were not free from sin, delivered from sin, though their sin was not taken away, amen, they were put in a justified state in the sight of God, so that they could maintain at least a relationship with God as his old covenant people. I hope we can see that. Amen. So, my friend, we need to understand, amen, what this is conveying to us. I say it's very obvious. And I'm repeating because I think it bears repeating that this context, when rightly divided, it's very obvious that these expressions have no reference to New Testament ordinances whatsoever.
Right.
How can we be so certain of that fact? Because New Testament ordinances do not provide a basis of justification. Come on. You can get dip, dunk, baptized in every creek between here and the Mississippi River to where the tadpoles know your social security number, and it will never justify you in the sight of God. There's nothing in New Testament ordinances that provides a basis for justification. But what he's referring to in this context, in Hebrews the 9th chapter, did provide a basis for justification under verse 1, the first covenant. Amen. I say, my friend, New Testament ordinances do not provide a basis for justification. And the scriptures are very clear on this point. Let's read some scripture in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. God help us. Romans chapter 5. And verse number 1, therefore, being justified by faith, how? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did that justification, amen, or having peace with God come from? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. You come on down to the Galatian letter, and you'll see in Galatians the 3rd chapter, it tells us clearly there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In who? Christ. Christ. So the measurement of justification is different in this New Testament than what it was in the old. There's a similarity in the sense that they looked forward to him who was to come, and we look back to the work that he that came performed. But there's a very vivid distinction in that they looked forward in faith, amen, but never received the promise in the pure sense of the word, amen. They merely had the shadow and went through the law of ordinances or the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. And when they did that by faith, amen, it provided a basis for justification. In the new economy, our faith is in Jesus Christ, in the redemptive work He did on Calvary's tree. But thank God when we take hold in faith, because we're in a different dispensation, we're able to have, thank God, the Holy Spirit come into our hearts. Amen. Bring a new birth, make us a new creature, take up His might written dwelling in our place, in our hearts, in our lives. Amen. And might written empower us to live in a manner of righteousness. Amen. I hope we can see that. Amen. Now, dear heart, we want to look further. I say this, my friend, leads us to address the next question. Number two, what were the practices being referred to in this passage? Again, to understand this, amen, we must view the context. In verse 1, repeating, the writer is speaking of the first covenant. And this is exactly what's being spoken of in this portion of chapter 9. It pertains to, verse 1, the first covenant, not to what verse 15 of this chapter calls the New Testament. In verse 1, he tells us of what he's speaking. Ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Or the Amplified Bible renders it in this manner. Had its own rules and regulations for divine worship. That's what's being addressed in this text. In verses 2 through 5, we read where the sacred writer describes the Old Testament tabernacle and its articles of furnishings. Then in verses 6 and 7, he describes the performance of what he termed in verse 6 as the priests, and verse 7 as the high priest. In verses 8 and 9, the penman proclaims, amen, those articles and performances were a figure for the time then present, or the Old Testament dispensation. Verse 8 tells us they couldn't enjoy New Testament realities and benefits under the old economy. Amen. Why? It tells you the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now we'll show you where Jesus made it manifest. And the way into the holiest of all is now possible. But it wasn't under the first covenant. You come over to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You'll see there in the 10th chapter where he talks about this new economy. And he says in verse number 16, Hebrews 10:16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts. In their minds will I write it. That didn't happen under the old economy. Written on tables of stone. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews, the 10th chapter earlier in that chapter, said there was a remembrance made of those sins under the old economy every year. Aren't you glad once a year your sins aren't all brought up again? But under the old economy, the first testament, the first covenant, they were. It says in verse 18, Hebrews 10:18, now where remission of these is, thank God now there's remission. Not just justification, there's remission. Remission of sins that, amen, are past, is what the fourth chapter of Romans tell you, third chapter of Romans. It said, my friend, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. We don't have to come back every year and make a new offering for sin. Once for all was sufficient. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Come on, the way into the holiness wasn't made, amen, in the old covenant. You come back again to the 9th chapter. Amen, and you'll see there where it tells you in verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Whilst the first tabernacle was yet standing. But thank God Jesus, amen, made the way into the holiness of all possible.
Right.
Amen. How? Verse 20, Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. His flesh. Amen. Now, what was being described, I repeat, as we look down through this ninth chapter, we see verses 6 and 7 describes the performance of both the priests and the high priest. Verse 8, the penman proclaimed, a man might render these articles and their performance were a figure of the time, a figure for the time then present, the Old Testament dispensation. Verse 8 tells us they couldn't enjoy New Testament realities and benefits under the old economy. Then verse 10 speaks of the components of, amen, what verse 1 called ordinances of divine service. What were they? What are you speaking of in this verse? Tells you in verse 10, meats, drinks. William Barclay, the famed Scots scholar, said this, founded as they are upon laws about food and drink and different kinds of ritual washings, they are no more than external regulations. End quote. See, he was talking there in verse 10 about meats. And if you go back and read, you can go back into Leviticus. Let's just go back and lift a few verses. There's a host of verses that deal with this. But go back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, and you could read much of Leviticus, the 11th chapter. I just want to read the first few verses, and I believe you'll begin to get the gist. Leviticus 11:1 said, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cloveth the cud among the beasts that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He's unclean unto you. And it goes right on through, amen, right on down through that 11th chapter, and sets forth, my friend, amen, the law of commandments, or the ordinances, amen, my friend, of the old economy, if you please, or what's called ordinances in the English, and sets forth, amen, those external practices concerning meats. You can read in Deuteronomy the 14th chapter, Deuteronomy the 14th chapter, where it does much the same. In Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 14:3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which you shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the camoys, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, ye shall ye not eat of them which chew the cud, or them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, the hare, the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you, and the swine, and on we go. This is what he was talking about in the Hebrew letter when he talked about meats. And there are many, many more portions to this command, but I think you get the gist of it. The same with what Hebrews at chapter 9 and 10 called drinks. You can go to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse number 9. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse number 9 says, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of a congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Amen. So our text is, my friend, setting forth some of the tenets to which the Old Testament priests, as verse 6 speaks of, and the high priest, as verse 7 speaks of, that they had to adhere to in order to show a concrete expression of righteousness. Remember, that's what this word is translated as ordinances in our King James means. It means, my friend, it's the word D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A, which means, according to Strong's and Vine's, a concrete expression of righteousness. Amen. And that's what they were practicing. That's what they were exhibiting. Amen. Now consider verse 10 again. Here's where these anti-ordinance folks really want to accent, where it talks about divers washings. Divers washings. Now we've already seen that this word does not refer to baptism. And certainly not New Testament baptism. The writer in verse 7 refers to the day that happened once every year. Verse 7, but in the second went the high priest alone once every year. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. One particular day per year. When the high priest went into the second room. See, he had no more access to the presence of God than anyone else except that one day of the year when he made atonement. So, my friend, I want you to see here very clearly. As we begin to look closer at this, I want you to see, my friend, that this is what this text is speaking of. It's speaking, my friend, of the priest and the high priest and all those external regulations that they engaged in under the first covenant. It says once every year this high priest did this. Now let me read to you what the high priest did on that day. And we'll clearly be able to see the different, amen, the different kinds of ritual washings that he partook of. I'm reading to you from what's known as the Daily Study Bible Series by Dr. William Barclay. Reading from his book on Hebrews, beginning with page number 98. And he's talking about the Day of Atonement and the actions and functions of the high priest. Now, I want you to notice as I read, and I'm not going to read all of it, it's too lengthy. But as I read through this, I want you to notice that on this once a year day that the writer is, that's what he's addressing. I want you to notice the washings and how many there were. I'm going to read, quote, "Let us then see what happened. Very early in the morning, the high priest cleansed himself by washing. He donned his gorgeous robes of office worn only on that day." Page 99. "The high priest began by doing things that were done every day. He burned the morning incense, made the morning sacrifice, and attended to the trimming of the lamps on the seven-branched lampstand. Then came the first part of the special ritual of the day. Still dressed in his gorgeous robes, he sacrificed a bullock and seven lambs and one ram," Numbers 29, verse 7. "Then he removed his gorgeous robes, cleansed himself again in water, and dressed himself in the simple purity of white linen. There was brought to him a bullock, bought with its own resources, his own resources. He placed his hands on its head, standing there in full sight of the people, confessed his own sin and the sin of his house." I won't read through all the ritual that involved with those bullocks and, amen, those scapegoats, but let me come back down to page 101. Says, "The priest turned to the slain bullock and goat, prepared them for sacrifice. Still in his linen garments, he read scriptures, Leviticus 16, verse 23, Leviticus 16, and then Leviticus 23, 27 through 32, and repeated by heart, Numbers 29, 7 through 11. He then prayed for the priesthood and the people. Once again, he cleansed himself in water, rearrayed himself in his gorgeous robes. Then he sacrificed first a kid of the goats for the sins of the people. Then he made the normal evening sacrifice. Then he sacrificed the already prepared parts of the bullock and the goat. Then once again he cleansed himself, took off his robes and put on the white linen. And for the fourth and last time he entered the Holy Holies to remove the censer of incense which still burned there. Once again he cleansed himself in water. Once again he put on his vivid robes. Such was the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the day assigned to cleanse all things and all people from sin." That was the picture in mind of the writer. To the Hebrew, he was to make much of it. But there were certain things of which he was thinking at the moment. End quote. Did you notice how many times washings he washed?
He washed. He washed. He washed. That's the diver's washing that the Hebrew writer is talking about in this text. The diver's washings on that one day a year. Come on.
Nothing to do with New Testament ordinances. Remember the one writer that was advocating an anti-ordinance position said in his writings, the day of Reformation has passed, so why are people still practicing water baptism? This text has nothing at all whatsoever to do with New Testament ordinances. Nothing at all to do with New Testament baptism. As a matter of fact, my friend, this word, amen, has nothing to do with baptism. Amen. I hope we can see that. He was talking about, my friend, verse 1, under the first covenant, those ordinances of divine service. In other words, he was speaking more particularly in those verses, verses 7 through 10, of when that high priest alone went in once every year. And those divers' washings that was incorporated into the observance of the Day of Atonement. I hope you can see that. These practices that verse 1 designates as ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, if you want to study them, you can read them in Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 23, and Numbers chapter 29. But at any rate, the word washings in verse number 10 and the word ordinances has no reference to baptism whatsoever, and certainly not to New Testament ordinances. Now let's progress to question 3. Why did the divine penman refer to this Old Testament practice? Why? Well, we must first of all recognize he's writing to Hebrew converts. Those that, my friend, were of Jewish stock, had been raised under the old economy, raised under this first covenant, was eminently familiar with the articles and practices of the first covenant. And we must also recognize, and I think here's where we lose sight when we study this Hebrew epistle too many times, we must recognize the burden prompting the writer to pen this epistle. There was a reason that every one of the epistles incorporated in the sacred scriptures, there was a reason, there was a burden behind the divine inspiration that prompted it to be written. It wasn't written because somebody was sitting down too much time on their hands and said, well, I think I'll write a letter today. No, it was written under divine promptings to deal with certain burdens. Amen. So we must recognize the burden prompting the writer to pen this epistle. See, this letter was to Hebrew or Jewish converts. And sadly, by the juncture in which this epistle was written, which was in the proximity, amen, of 63 to 69 A.D., by this short time, a short 30 to 36 years after Pentecost, in that scant time, there were many, many of them who were becoming disillusioned with Christianity. And it was because of a false assumption that they had. And because of their false assumption and unrealistic expectations, they had become disillusioned. Some had become disillusioned because of false assumptions. They had, because of that, some had reverted back to the practices of old Judaism or the first covenant. And others were being tempted to do so. That was the burden behind this epistle. You study the Hebrew epistle, one of the most reoccurring themes of this epistle is better, 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 better. Showing, my friend, the superiority of the new over the old. But because, my friend, they got disappointed because of unrealistic and false expectations, they were going back to the old. And we must watch and guard ourselves against that. The enemy can set us up with unrealistic expectations that are not, my friends, scripturally sound, that are extra biblical, beyond Bible bounds. And then when that does not occur or happen, then bring in disillusion, discouragement, disheartenment. Make my friend to begin to think that the past days, the former days, were better than these. Wise man said in Ecclesiastes, you're not wise when you think that way. But the enemy like to carry you back. Come on, there's many people that have left this precious truth that you and I are enjoying tonight, and they went back to the very, amen, pit from whence they were digged. Amen, they're like the hog returning to the wallow, the dog to his vomit. Amen, they're going right back to the things they once, amen, laid aside and picking them right back up and taking them right back in.
That's right, amen, amen.
Yes. Amen. So why did the divine penman refer to this Old Testament practice? I repeat, because sad to say, many of them were becoming disillusioned. Some had become so disillusioned they went back to the old practices of Judaism, and others were tempted to do so. Someone said, you think that's what's the case? Well, let's look at some scripture. Let's survey this epistle. Go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Now, why would he write that? Evidently, some weren't giving the more earnest heed. Come on. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Evidently, there were those that were not giving the more earnest heed, and there were some things in danger of slipping.
Right.
Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Obviously, some were becoming negligent. Come on, you don't write things under divine inspiration that's not necessary or not applicable. You write it because it's necessary and it's applicable. There are things, my friend, beginning to slip from these people. They weren't giving the more earnest heed to the things they've heard. I'll read to you in a minute where they become dull of hearing. It made it hard to even tell them anything because they didn't want to hear it. You can't. It's hard to preach to people that don't want to hear it. Come on. Amen. It's hard to preach to spiritually immature people that just want shallow preaching, just wants milk. Milk. Give me milk. Give me milk. Well, if you want to stay a baby, you can have milk. But if you want to grow up, you need some meat.
That's right.
And if you're going to get some meat, you're going to have to chew it. I'll give it to you, but you're going to have to chew it.
Right.
I can't chew it and spit it in your mouth for you.
That's right. Amen.
Come on. This is what he was dealing with here. I'll show you if you just keep reading. Amen. Go on over to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in the 12th verse. Take heed, brethren. Who's he talking to? Brethren, lest there be in any of you, who, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Come on, these people were in jeopardy of departing from the living God because of an evil heart moving in on them because of unbelief. Come on, this is what he was dealing with. And we're still dealing with this today.
Amen. Yes.
Unbelief will take you out. It'll change your heart to evil. And when unbelief gets a hold of you to where it changes your heart, you've departed from the living God. You're out. Amen. This is what he's dealing with. Come down to chapter 4. Let us therefore fear. Come on, there were already those that had, amen, fell by the wayside. Just like those in the Exodus that he talked about that could not enter in. Verse number 19 of chapter 3, because of their unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of any into his rest, any of you should come short of it. Why? What would cause them to come short of it? For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It takes more than just the word being preached. It takes you mixing faith with it when you hear it.
Amen.
These people, I'm going to get over to the fifth chapter and show you they were dull of hearing. So when they heard it, they weren't mixing any faith with it. And it didn't profit them. And unbelief was raising up. Negligence was starting to become more paramount. Truths were slipping away. And they were reverting back. They were apostatized, defecting from truth. Amen. Go over to the fifth chapter. And the 11th verse, Hebrews 5 and 11, of whom we have many things to say, talking about Christ and the order of Melchizedek and so forth, of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. See, they weren't given the more earnest heed to the things which they have heard. They were getting dull of hearing. They were getting tired of hearing. That's a dangerous position to get in. I get disturbed as a pastor. We're not going to look out over faces and I see it just pass over someone's face. I'm tired of hearing that. I've heard that before. We know all that. Why does he have to go over all that again? He sounds like a broken record. You're getting dull. Dull of hearing. That's what he was dealing with here. Amen. Dull of hearing. You come down to the sixth chapter. It tells you in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were, now notice the tense that he uses, once enlightened, past tense, and have tasted, past tense, of the heavenly gift, and were made, past tense, partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted, past tense, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, or that Greek word's peripipto, it means apostasy, to renew them again. Why is it impossible to renew them? Because there's such a deception that comes with apostasy, they still think they're new. And you can't renew someone that still thinks they're new. You can't help someone that don't think they need any help. The first thing that's necessary to get help is to recognize that you need help. Christ couldn't help people that didn't think they need any help. Read Matthew 13:58. He did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Isn't this a carpenter's son? Isn't his mother and his brother, wasn't he raised around here? We've known him since he was a little shaver. Who's he? Whence hath this man letters? He did not many mighty works there. Because of their unbelief. Here, my friend, was a people being moved into apostasy. Hebrews the 10th chapter. May God help us. Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And that's one of the first evidences when people start getting in trouble, they start missing services. And that's what was happening here. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now what was he telling them? Was he telling them here, if you sin after you're saved, that you can't ever get forgiven again, that you can't ever get back where you were? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying here is, these people were leaving truth and going back and picking up the Old Testament sacrifices of Judaism, and thinking they could just go back to where they used to be. No, once light has come, you can't go back of light and go back to your former practices. Now, when you didn't know better, amen, and you did things, maybe you didn't put it in our context. We were in sectism. We didn't know about sectism. Didn't know the evils of sectism. Didn't know about the sin of division. Maybe we were doing everything we knew, walking in all the light we had. God accepted that. But when light has come, and we walk in that light, and then if we try to back up on that light, amen, there is no more sacrifice. You can't go back to those Old Testament sacrifices he was telling them and have them do what they did then. They won't.
That's right.
But that's what they were doing. And others were tempted to do the same thing. Come on down to Hebrews 10th chapter. Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. Come on, see, they was looking for an immediate second advent. And when it didn't come when they thought it should come, then they just started throwing things away. Just started casting away. Threw up their hands. If we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Cast not away, verse 35, therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense and reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back. See, there were a lot of them drawing back, going back to the old practices. He said, you're not drawing back to old practices, you're drawing unto perdition. Because when you go against the light and the understanding God's given you, amen, and go back and try to pick those old practices up, you're going back to perdition. But of them that believe, to the saving of the soul. Can we see what the inspired penman was dealing with in this letter? They were tempted, these ones he was writing, obviously those that had already reverted, he didn't have the impact on. But those were tempted. They were being tempted to revert to the practice of the law. And other, amen, what it called here in Hebrews 10:25, sacrifice for sins. This is why he refers in our text, in Hebrews 9:1. To ordinances of divine sanctuary. Amen. Or the Amplified Bible says rules and regulations. Amen. He was trying to get them to understand. Amen. To show that they were not realities. You couldn't go back to them. That Hebrews 9, amen, and 9 says they were the figures. Amen. They were figures. For the time then present. Or the emphatic Greek diglot says figurative representation. The Amplified Bible says visible symbol or type. Hebrews 9:24 calls it figures of the true. Come on, once the reality comes, you can't go back and try to grab the shadow. Well, when the man's walking around the corner and it throws his shadow, you see the shadow and you know there's something coming. But when the reality comes, amen, you can't grasp the shadow. And my friend, when the reality comes, you can't go back to the shadow. Amen, they were trying to do such. But they were figurative expressions, symbols, As verse 9 said, for the time then present, the Old Testament dispensation. But this was only, verse 10 says, imposed on them until a man might end the time of reformation. What was that? Verse 11. Christ being come. Christ being come. When he came, amen, thank God, the way into the holiest of all, verse number 8 that says, was not yet made manifest under the old economy. Thank God it tells us there. Amen. Hebrews 10, we read it. Amen. Verse number 19, that thank God through Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. Now, we have access to that holiest, to the presence of God, to a relationship with God. In this passage, the sacred writer is not even addressing New Testament ordinances, much less abolishing them. He's attempting to address a condition working amongst these New Testament morning time Jewish converts. And I say, may God help us to see the truths of these texts. Sadly, as the Apostle Peter penned in 2 Peter 3:16, there are those that are unlearned and unstable. They wrest these scriptures as they do also the other scriptures, Peter said. This is why we must, as 2 Timothy 2:15, study and let the Spirit, amen, the Spirit of truth, give us insight concerning the Word of truth. Make the Scriptures up. Amen. Give us, my friend, a revelation of truth. I trust we can see what's being set forth here in this passage in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and what is not. We'll consider Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, our companion text, in our next study. But I trust we can see the truth, amen, concerning this passage, concerning what's being set forth. Amen. My friend, I don't speak disparagingly or disrespectfully of those who advocate that anti-ordinance position, but must say, dear heart, that it is an unsound scriptural position. Amen. It takes, my friend, and rests and twists scriptures to try to make them say something that when properly, amen, expounded and rightly divided, you'll see it's not saying that whatsoever. I trust the Spirit of God, amen, will enlighten the eyes of our understanding, especially those that may have embraced that teaching, that they always do as Isaiah 1 and 18 says, come now and let us reason together. As we lay line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as Isaiah 28 speaks of, as we study to rightly divide the word of truth, I trust the Spirit of truth will lay truth straight, so we can behold the truth of His Word. Because Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It'll make you free from these falsities, these erroneous teachings. Amen. Because, my friend, there's a spirit that goes with error. And if we embrace the falsity, we could very well imbibe the spirit of it. So may God help us to see the precious truth of His Word.